Last Sunday night, when I was answering questions, it asked a question about folding your hands or bowing your head, and whether the Bible tells us how to do that when we pray. And I told you about a poem. "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "and the only proper way is down upon your knees." "No, I should say, is the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapturous upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Snow, "such praying is too proud. A man should pray with his eyes fast closed and his head contritely bowed." "Well, now it seems to me that his hands should be devoutly clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground," said preacher Dr. Blunt. "Well, last year I fell in Hopkins Well, head first," said Cyrus Brown, "with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. I said a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever said. The plainest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head." God doesn't care how we pray, does he, as far as our positions, just that our hearts need to be right with him. I'm going to be speaking this morning on the subject of reeds in the wind, and I'll be looking at Luke chapter 7 and verses 16 through 29. It says, "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him all these things." In other words, John was in prison and he showed him all these things, or they told him about what Jesus was doing and the miracles that he was doing. "Well, John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you he or that should come, or do we look for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto you, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answering unto them said, You go your way and you tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor, the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in raiment, or fine or soft raiment? Because that which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say unto you, much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way before you. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." So Jesus is doing miracles, and John's in prison. And you know how a prison would be. It's cold, dirty, dingy, rat infested, damp, infested with bugs. But John was a free spirit. The Bible says of him in the book of Luke that when he was a boy that he grew, and that he spent his time in the desert until the time of his appearing to Israel. He was an outdoorsman. He was a man that was very different, had a strange diet. He ate locusts and honey. He wore a leather girdle with a camel's hair coat, and a camel's hair coat then wasn't any like a camel's hair coat now, which would be expensive. But he just dressed different, he ate different, he acted different, very austere, and very much of an outdoorsman. But now he is in jail, in this dingy, stifling, confining prison. And you wonder, why did John send two of his disciples to Jesus? I think it might be two reasons. Since he heard of the miracles that Jesus was doing, he may have done it because he thought, well, them watching Jesus doing miracles can do a lot more convincing about who Jesus is than I can. That's possible. But the other reason might be that he was at a loss that here I am in prison. I am his cousin. I've been doing what God told me to do. I've been preaching what God told me to preach. I've baptized thousands of people. I've prepared the way of the Lord. What is he doing leaving me in this stinking, dingy, stifling, confining prison? I miss the sound of birds. I missed seeing the rolling prairies. I miss hearing the calls of the wild animals. I miss sleeping out in the open underneath the moon. Why doesn't he do something to get me out of this prison? Now, you want to remember that he was in prison for 18 months, and a very wicked couple put him in prison because he had faithfully proclaimed to that man, the king, it is not lawful for you to have her, for that king had married his brother Philip's wife, and he had taken his brother's wife for his own wife. And John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And so she wanted him in jail, and he was put in jail. And so here he is, and he's probably thinking, why doesn't he do something? If he's Messiah, what in the world is he waiting for? And if he was like the average Jew, he had the wrong idea of what the kingdom of God was. They thought it was something physical, that the Messiah was going to come and put down the Roman armies, and that the Jews were going to triumph and rule over the whole world. And he's wondering, why is he postponing? Why doesn't he do that? He's got the power. Look what he's doing. Why doesn't he do something? But Jesus says something interesting here for him to go and tell him. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended. That is, blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. Blessed, happy, fortunate is the person that doesn't stumble over me. People have a tendency to stumble over Jesus. Not just bad men. Good men stumble over Jesus. You remember that Simeon had held little baby Jesus and said, this is a rock of offense. This is a stone of stumbling. People are going to stumble over this child. And here his forerunner is, and Jesus is concerned that he may be stumbling over the fact that he is not helping him by helping him get out of prison. And you can put yourself in John's place, and you can absolutely see, why doesn't he do something? If he is the king, why doesn't he go ahead and establish his kingdom? And Jesus recognizes this because he can read hearts, and he said, blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. You can stumble not only over what Jesus taught, but you can stumble over what Jesus doesn't do for you. You can stumble because God doesn't answer your prayer as fast as you think it ought to be answered. And you can stumble because you don't think that God's doing things for you fast enough. And so Jesus said, the man's blessed that doesn't stumble. His method here is to show him, look, I'm doing what I came to do. I'm preaching to the poor. I'm opening the eyes of the blind. I'm opening the ears of the deaf. I'm causing the lame to walk. I'm cleansing the leper. And that was the prophecy in Isaiah of what Messiah would do when he came. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And that does not include getting John out of prison. What a lesson. What a lesson this is for us. God doesn't always do for us what we think that he ought to be doing, but he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And that causes many people to stumble. I can't help but wonder what John's reaction was when they came back and said, man, I'm telling you, I saw him heal a blind man. I saw him raise a dead man from the dead. I saw him make a deaf man hear. I saw him cleanse a leper. And they went back and told John that. My opinion is, John laughed. Yes, that is what the Bible prophesied Messiah would do. And of course, you remember that later on, John died. But after those people had left Jesus' presence and went back to John to talk to him, the Bible says that Jesus said some good things about John. When you went out in the wilderness to see John, did you go to see a reed shaken in the wind? Did you go expect to see a man dressed in nice, wonderful, soft raiments? People like that, they live in palaces. Did you go to see a prophet? Yeah, you went to see a prophet and you saw more than a prophet. What you saw was the fulfillment of Isaiah, where the Bible says that he is the one who is the messenger that would prepare the way for the Lord. And I want you folk to know something, he says. Among those born of woman, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. If you haven't heard my son Jeff's sermon on that particular text, you ought to get on his website and listen to it. Fantastic sermon. Some of you have heard it because he's preached it at several places. But it's a tremendous sermon. John the Baptist was a great man, greatest man that ever lived outside of the Lord, but he had a moment of doubt. He had a moment where he could have stumbled over Jesus not doing for him what he wanted to have done for him. So, let me just say this. In Isaiah 43, that's what the Bible prophesied of Isaiah. But also look in the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, listen to what it says. Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And so he plainly says he's going to send a messenger before the Messiah. And again, if you'll look in the last part of the fourth chapter of the book of Malachi, he says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's the last verse of the Old Testament. And notice how it ends. A curse. But he's saying that I'm going to send a messenger to prepare the way so that when the Messiah comes, people will be repentant so that they can receive the kingdom of God. What do you have to do to get people to repent? What do we have to do in America to try to get people to receive the Lord Jesus as Lord? Well, that text is telling me that we got to turn the father's hearts to the children and the children's hearts to the fathers. Until that's done, there's not going to be a whole bunch of people repent. And that was John's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what I want to do is I want to point out that there's a lot of people that do kind of blow in the wind. And real quickly, listen to these. When something happens to us and God doesn't deliver us from it, some people are reeds in the wind. John knew what doubt was, but he wasn't a reed in the wind. He didn't blow with the times. What was happening in his life didn't make him turn against God. He knew that the Messiah was coming, and he had told people that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But in his own personal life, when things weren't going the way he wanted to, and he's spending this time in prison, it's very important to understand that though he had a question, why doesn't he do something, it never turned him against God. People who turn against God in hard times are like Job's wife. When Job had a lot of trouble, she said, why don't you just curse God and die? And he says, you're speaking like a foolish woman. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We receive good at his hand, bad at our at his good at his hand. Shall we not receive calamity at his hand? Job was a man of patience. He trusted in God. Job wasn't a reed in the wind. John the Baptist is not a reed in the wind. I want to read you something that I think is tremendous. Now, you're going to have to think when you listen to this. Dr. Alan Menon writes of an imaginary set of twins talking to each other in the womb. So you got two kids in the womb, and here is what's going on. One said to the other, isn't it wonderful to be alive? What a great thing the gift of life is. And they begin to explore their mother's womb and their mother's cord of life, and they sang with joy, how great is our mother's love that she shares her life with us. But weeks passed into months, and the twins noticed that they were changing. What's that mean? Asked one. It means that our stay in this world is drawing to a close, said the other. But I don't want to go, said the first. I want to stay here. We have no choice, said the other. But maybe there's life after birth. How can that be, responded the first. We shed our life's cord. How's it life possible without it? Besides, we see evidence that there were others here before us, and they never came back to tell us that there's life after birth. No, this is the end. So the first fell into a deep despair and said, if conception ends in birth, what's the purpose of life? It's meaningless. Maybe there's no mother after all. But there has to be, protested the other. How did we get here in the first place? And how are we still kept alive? Have you ever seen your mother? Asked the first. Maybe she lives only in our minds. Maybe we made up the idea of mother thinking it would make us feel good. So the last days in the womb were filled with deep questioning and fear. And finally, the moment of birth even arrived. And when the twins passed from their world, they opened their eyes and they cried, because when they saw, exceeded their wildest dreams. I'm here to tell you, there's life after death, and there's life after divorce, and there's life after pain, and there's life after discouragement, there's life after disease and sickness, there's life after debt, there's life after distress, there is life after depression. And you don't want to be a wind, or rather a reed tossed to and fro in the wind. I always like to say, joy comes in the morning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Joy comes after mourning. But secondly, when there is a love of this present age, there are reeds in the wind. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. And you remember Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, that it talks about those people who were choked by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and other things, and it choked the word so that they never did bear any fruit. the cares of this world has caused many a person to just be like a reed in the wind, just tossed to and fro, and they forget their purpose. And they get so involved in making a living and taking their kids to school and doing things for the wife and the kids and even themselves and their hobbies and their habits that they forget God. And they're like reeds in the wind. When there's a fight in the church, many people are like reeds in the wind. I always like to look at that Philippians passage where Paul is writing in Philippians and he talks about two women. And I want you to notice they were women who had helped him in the gospel. But he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. These women were quarreling. That's one of the worst things that can happen in a church is to have a couple of women quarreling. And I like what one guy says. He didn't know how to pronounce their names. And he, instead of what it says, he called one Euodias and the other one Syntyche. That's a pretty good name for some people. But how many times have you seen some squabble come up in the church and some people are like a reed in the wind? They just drift away and they're blown away because there's problems in the church. But when Paul and Barnabas had their disagreement, instead of having one evangelizing team, they had two evangelizing teams. And when there's a murmuring of the widows in the book of Acts over the widows being neglected in the daily ministration, they handled it wisely and they said, hey, you're right, we're doing a lousy job passing bread. And as a result, they picked seven men who were of the same nationality of the complainers and said, you guys take care of this business so that we can give ourselves to the Word of God and prayer. Shouldn't blow you away. People are people. And no matter where you go, you're going to find disagreements. But don't let it blow you away as if you were a reed in the wind. There's another thing that I think causes people to be reeds in the wind. In the book of 1 Timothy, the Bible talks about some people, or not some people, but some doctrines. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane, that's unspiritual, and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Whenever there's some false science comes along, many people are like reeds in the wind. When the Da Vinci Code came out, just blew some people right out of the water. Whenever this was supposed to have been discovered, there was supposed to have been the tomb of Jesus was discovered, because they found this tomb and there was someone named Mary and someone named Joseph and someone named Jesus in that tomb. And another woman was in the tomb, and they tried to make that Mary Magdalene, and they tried to say that's the wife of Jesus. And this guy comes up with this foolishness and shoom, some are blown away by the Da Vinci Code or by this tomb of Jesus. I wonder how many thousands of people have been blown away by the false science of evolution. Now, we believe there's change. We believe there's change. There's nothing wrong with the word evolution. Things evolve. But that isn't atheistic evolution. That isn't that one species transfers into another species. But think of how many people have lost their souls since Darwin came up with his harebrained idea. And they're lost. Reeds in the wind. Look at global warming, how some people have been blown away by global warming and trying to prove that. And then we find out what all of us knew all along, most of us did, that it was fixing the data, that it was played with, that it was not true. But think of the people. I mean, God says, and he made a promise to us, that there'll never be another universal flood. And he also promised that from now on, there's going to be day and night, and springtime and harvest, and summer and winter. Always going to be. God promised that. God's in charge of the seasons. And God put man down here, and he isn't going to allow man to destroy this world by what he does. I think that's the most arrogant thing in the world, to think that we can destroy God's world. God put us here to subdue it, and he put us in charge of it, and he wants us to take care of it. I'm not saying that we ought to go out and destroy the world, but I am saying God is in charge. But some people hear false science and they're like a reed shaken in the wind. How about when persecution comes? Some people are false, or rather reeds in the wind when persecution comes. Remember the other one in the four kinds of soil? One of them was soil that they receive the word of God with joy. I mean, they are excited when they first become believers in Christ. They are as excited as they can be. But then it says they have no depth in themselves. And when persecution comes because of the word, they fall away and they don't bear any fruit. I mean, persecution will separate the men from the boys. And I've said this before. When it comes our way, which it is going to come our way, we are going to be surprised at who stands strong and who caves quickly. Some of the people that we think are great, strong Christians are going to be the first ones to cave. Especially some of the religious leaders. The homosexual lifestyle is taking over America, and they're already trying to make it that a school cannot be accredited unless they allow homosexuals to come to the school and to teach in the school. What's that going to do to our Christian colleges? I'll tell you what's going to happen. Rather than give up accreditation, they'll cave. It's exactly what will happen. They'd rather have accreditation. I don't need the world's accreditation. Church ought to sit in judgment of the world. The world shouldn't sit in judgment of the church. But we'll be surprised when persecution, because of the word, comes. Some guys will shut up. They won't speak. They'll be dumb dogs that won't bark. And again, how about when there's hypocritical leaders? When there's hypocritical leaders in the church, man, you knock over a hypocrite and you'll knock over five people hiding behind him. You know what? Man stands between you and God. It's closer to God than you are. And if you're going to hide behind something, you've got to be smaller than the thing you're hiding behind. I never did when I was playing hide and seek. I never one time ever hid behind a blade of grass. I can't. I'm bigger than it is. And if you hide behind some hypocritical church leader, how about those women? Now, that woman and Hannah in the Old Testament, she knew that Eli's sons, who were priests, were fornicating right in the temple. But that didn't keep Hannah from going and doing what she ought to do with God. She trusted God. She'd made a promise to God. If you give me a son, I promise I'll give him to you. And she let her little six-year-old child go in that environment, because she had made a promise to God. That's who's going to enter God's heaven, is people who made a promise and do not change because they did make a promise. I like what the Bible says when Peter was told, you know, you gird yourself and you go where you want to go, but there's going to come a time, Peter, when they're going to take and they're going to do to you what you don't want done. He spake of the manner of death that Peter would die. And Peter was hung upside down on a cross. And then he said about John to Jesus. What about him? And he said, what's that to you? You follow me. See, it doesn't make any difference what other people do. But boy, when religious leaders or people in the church or hypocrites in the church, I always say I'd rather go to church with a few of them than to hell with all of them. And when you absolutely see the importance of staying faithful no matter what other people do, you won't be a reed shaken by the wind. And when you see the state of our churches, there are reeds in the wind. I'm on the phone all week long. I get a call, well, just yesterday, I got a call from Florida, then I got one from Wyoming, then I got one from Kansas, then I got one from Ohio, and the same thing in Pennsylvania, things always the same. George, the state of our churches, what are we going to do? Our churches don't stand for anything and they fall for everything. What are we going to do? And a person can become a reed shaken by the wind. We can be like an Elijah and we can go sit under a juniper tree and say, woe is me, I'm the only one left. And God had to appear to him and say, Elijah, there are 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now get up. And that's what we need to hear. It's so important to understand that particular principle. Let me read you something else that I like, or tell you a story. 1982, balmy afternoon in October, at Badger Stadium in Madison, Wisconsin, it was packed out. 60,000 diehard University of Wisconsin football fans were watching their team take on the Michigan State Spartans. It didn't take too long to look to see who was the better team that year, and Michigan State was mopping the field with the Badgers. But what seemed odd was that even as the score became increasingly lopsided against their team, there were bursts of applause and shouts of joy from the Wisconsin fans. How could they cheer when their team was getting trounced? Well, it turns out that 70 miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the 1982 World Series. And many of the fans in the stands were listening to portable radios and responding to what they were hearing on the radio. In another spot, in another place, and if only we could look and listen to what's going on in another spot, and another place, love, acceptance, peace, relief, and joy. That's what you need to do when you get discouraged with you don't seem to be having any success. What's happening someplace else? That's what's wonderful about Hillsboro. That's what's wonderful about the men's clique. That's what's wonderful about Delmarva. That's what's wonderful about the Northmen. You can get so focused. What's happened? Did you get excited when you came back from Barnabas? Sure you did. The kingdom of God is bigger than you. And if we just knew what was going on someplace else, that there's 7,000 other people who have not bowed the knee to Baal, you won't be a reed shaken by the wind. Oh, you'll hear about some bad ones too. But the truth is, it will encourage you if you're not just looking at your own little problem because you can't see the forest for the trees. And so that's something to encourage us. And then, when people have others break their promises to us, it's easy to become a reed in the wind. In a book by Lewis Meads called The Power of Promise, yes, somewhere people still make and keep promises. They choose not to quit when the going gets tough because they promise to see it through. They stick to lost causes. They hold to love grown cold. They stay with people who have become difficult. They still dare to make promises and care enough to keep the promises that they make. I want to say that if you have a ship that you'll not desert, if you have a people that you won't forsake, if you have a cause that you won't abandon, then you're like God. What a marvelous thing a promise is. When a person makes a promise, he reaches out into the unpredictable future and makes one thing predictable. He'll be there, even if between there costs much more than what he wants to pay. And when a person makes a promise, he stretches himself out into circumstances that no one can control, and controls at least one thing. He will be there, no matter what the circumstances turn out to be. And with one simple word of promise, a person can create an island of certainty in a sea of uncertainty. We live in an age when people betray one another. John didn't betray Jesus. Jesus didn't betray John. John did his duty. Jesus did what he came to do. And John was faithful to death. John kept his promise. And then lastly, when we fall on our faces ourselves, that can really cause us to become reeds in the wind. Judas denied Jesus, and it says he repented, and he went out and hung himself. That wasn't biblical repentance. That was the repentance of this world. It was just sorrow. Peter denied Jesus, and he repented. Different word. And he went out and wept bitterly. But he came back to God. I have a sermon called What to Do When the Cock Crows. When Peter heard the cock crow, my, he had been sitting around, and this thought here is not original of me. This is the advantage of being a teacher. One of my students wrote me this week when he was doing his Bible custom courses. He said, you know, around that charcoal fire where Peter was warming his hands, three times he denied Jesus. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But then Jesus arose from the dead. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they said, we're going to go with you. And then Jesus called to him from the shore, and children, have you any meat? And they said, it's the Lord. And Peter put on his fishing coat and jumped overboard. And I like to think maybe he walked there, I don't know. But he went there. And Jesus was cooking fish on a charcoal fire. And as he walked up to Jesus, that smells like the charcoal that was burning the night I was warming my hands and I denied Jesus. Can you imagine if that's true, how that hit Peter's mind? Especially when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? I like you. Peter, do you love me? I like you. Use different words. Peter, do you even like me? And Peter was very sorrowful when he said, do you even like me? And he said, Lord, you knoweth all things. You know that I love you. So Jesus told him to feed his sheep and to pasture his sheep and to feed his lambs. But I can't help but think that maybe my students got something there. When he smelled that charcoal, it might have brought back, hey, I denied him three times, and now he's asking me three times to affirm that I love him. And when he said, do you love me more than these, he didn't mean, do you love me more than these other apostles do? It's in the neuter. Do you love me more than these things? Do you love me more than your boat? Do you love me more than these fish? Biggest fish you catch you ever had? Do you love me more than the tools of your trade? Feed my sheep. But when you do fall flat on your face, you can say, fool you with it. And you can be a reed in the wind. So those are nine things that I think can cause people to be like a reed blown in the wind. So I'm just going to ask you this. Are you a reed shaken by the wind? Do you fear them who can destroy the body but cannot kill the soul? The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. Do you fear men? Do you fear the coming difficult days that's going to come on America? And are you going to experience the shaking of the reeds and the bulrushes? You're going to be afraid. You're going to just be blown away, shaken like a reed. Bible says, I suppose that the suffering of this world is nothing to be compared to the glory that's going to follow. And so John died. And I'm confident that as he went through the gates of paradise, he heard, well done, good, faithful servant. He was beheaded for his faith, for his faithful preaching. Let me tell you, Jesus says, did you go out and see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you see a guy that was dressed nice in soft clothing? He says, they live in palaces, like some of those TV evangelists. They dress nice. They drive nice automobiles. But they're reeds shaken in the wind. There was no prophet like John the Baptist. But he tells us that the least of us is greater than John the Baptist. Because we have a message to preach, not that the Messiah was coming, but that the Messiah has come. And that Jesus fulfilled his role. And he came into the world to save sinners. And we can offer not only the remission of sins like John did in his baptism, but we can make the promise that if a man repents and is baptized, he'll receive not only the remission of his sins, but he'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that sad verse there in our last quote says what? The common people came and they believed and they were baptized in John and they justified God. But the scribes and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God by refusing to be baptized of John. So here you are, 2010, all kinds of problems. I mentioned nine that may make you shake and make you blown away. But what you need to do if you're not a Christian today is you need to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And you don't want to reject the counsel of God against yourself by refusing to be baptized of Christ. As we sing our song of invitation, we invite you to obey the gospel. And I can't encourage you enough, I don't think, or too much anyway, that you have to resolve in your mind, I am going to follow Jesus no matter what the cost, because he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Would you do that as we stand, as we sing?